In our ongoing study with James 3 review, we're on page 236, and we'll resume our study at that point. This is document 78. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. We may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to peruse your truth. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can advance in your perfect plan by providing the concentration and positive volition with regard to what is communicated. For that objective, we thank you for the possibility and the grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we finished our study on Sunday, we concluded with an expanded translation of James chapter 3 as far as we've gone, and here's how it reads from verse 1 through verse 5. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. What James is pointing out to those who are possibly going to be pastors, they claim they have the gift of pastor teacher, and nevertheless some of them are in certain areas of cockiness in thinking that they, because they claim they have the spiritual gift, can start ordering other people around and using their tongues in a very unorthodox way. But nevertheless, when you have the gift of pastor teacher, what you need to do first of all is get humble, because God has expecting these individuals to learn the word and to teach this verse by verse, concept by concept from the pulpits they eventually would be assigned. And therefore, the first verse in chapter 3 has to do with this. And we noted this beginning over in James chapter 1, as a matter of fact. So in verse 2 of chapter 3, for we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. Now, if we push the bits in the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we change the direction of their entire body. Consider the example of ships, which are quite large and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails. Yet it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever direction the volition of the ship's captain determines. So in this way, the tongue is a small organ in a much larger human body. Yet it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. See how a great forest is kindled by a single flame. So let's do a synopsis of verse 5. The rudder is another illustration of the tongue, while the captain represents the soul and its inventory. The inventory of ideas retained in its stream of consciousness consists of wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. These are terms we developed when we did the illustration of the Santa Fe Trail, going from point A, which let's just say Kansas City, to point B, Santa Fe, and everything that occurred between those two geographic locations. The people who left Kansas City had no idea what they were going to run into. They had a general idea of how to get there, but nevertheless, the exigencies that they would face on the way, they did have some information that others had run into, but they idea that they would be able to confront each and every one of them and how they would manage the problem, that was something they didn't have prophecy to analyze. So it was quite a journey, and it is the journey that we use to illustrate the journey that you have as a member of the royal family of God. Once you believe in Christ, you are in that organization, but you do not have prophecy available to you. There's no prophecy in the church age. But there are historical trends. But this is something the new believer doesn't really know or understand. over time, he will be able to observe historical trends and make certain mental attitude and personal adjustments in anticipation of things that might occur during his lifetime. And we have a situation like that in our client nation today. We are not prophets, and we do not know how things are going to play out in our client nation and in the environment in which we presently find ourselves. But we can anticipate things because over the years we've studied how things accrued in the client nations of Israel, and actually from history, things that have occurred during the church age in Europe. And so we can absolutely make a habit of reading historical trends. What's happened in the past will most likely be repeated in the future, that kind of thing. And so when we have illustrations from James about how we think, we need to understand that people come into Christianity knowing nothing other than the fact that they're saved and will go to heaven when they die. And then over a period of time, they can utilize the power of the Holy Spirit inside the bubble to accrue in their souls a great deal of information that will give them guidance on how to make good decisions. And so that's what we're seeing here in this set of verses here that opens up chapter 3. And we see at the very end, the tongue is a very small organ. The thing that gets people in trouble is they start talking. And they have a tongue and they can use it, and the volition instructs it what to say, and their inventory of ideas they possess can be human viewpoint, human good and evil. It can be the Word of God in varied categories dependent upon their spiritual growth. And therefore, we have a multiplicity of inventories that people bring into a congregation. And that's why everybody has to learn the royal law. A new believer is going to say stupid things. And I give an example of how that could occur here. I personally don't know of an example that I have witnessed. But in situations where people are carrying on conversations with each other, a new believer might say something that is way off the beam as far as biblical application ought to be. Nevertheless, you're patient with that kind of person because later on they'll get the doctrine that informs them that that's not quite the way you ought to understand things, and certainly would not verbalize it that way. So we have these circumstances that emerge, and verse 5 concludes 5 opening shots into chapter 3. So the inventory of ideas retained in its stream of consciousness consists of wheel tracks of righteousness and those of wickedness. And we all have these, and we ferret them out over time as doctrine illuminates either positive concepts or warns us about negative concepts. And so the ship is analogous of the believer's body, which is contaminated by the sin nature in every cell. So we're plagued by that. The dominant trends of the sin nature vary with the individual whose agent provocateur consistently deployed temptations upon the believer's souls. So we have intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. We should note that. This is an analysis with my little guy here of how you can acquire erroneous thought from two sources. We have intrinsic, which means internal, that's in the soul, and extrinsic, which means that there's data coming in from the outside that you have to deal with. So I usually go left to right over here, and so that's the red side, extrinsic. You are bombarded with extrinsic static all day long, every day, especially if you're trying to keep up with mainline media these days. And so if you can't filter that, then you've got a big problem. And the issue that we're facing in the current zeitgeist is that those that are given the duty of communicating information to the population have become propaganda outfits. Let's see how that works extrinsically. The fifth column, and that's what we would call anyone who propagandizes a group or an individual, the fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons is a way that the Bible conveys to us false doctrines and erroneous ideas and concepts from the dark side. And this is a set of Luciferian tactics that propagandize people to believe the lie. And, of course, the lie is multifaceted. And so it includes human viewpoint, human good and evil, from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, and categories of sins that deconstruct the culture of a client nation. And so this is something that happens in the devil's world. It's not unusual. It always has gone on. There are times when they are probably in control of the conversation in certain periods of history, and some areas where they're not. And a client nation that's very, very strong, has a good core of advancing believers, then the concepts and ideas that are subscribed to, let's say, generally are keeping that nation in prosperity. And when there's a drainage of this kind of thinking, then because of the doctrine in the soul is now absent, then there's a problem with that. So a client nation can have an ebb and a flow. But there's also an internal issue, and that's where we have the intrinsic problem. Now, I like to use the term agent provocateur. Obviously, you can tell because you don't pronounce a lot of the letters in these two terms. It came from the French. And I don't know how they learned how to spell there. It's god-awful to understand how you can have agent. Even in the plural, it's agent. And so I'm telling you the way it's pronounced in all the dictionaries. Agent provocateur. And even when it's plural, it's provocateur. So these are provocative agents is what it means. And they function from the lust pattern to penetrate the soul and therefore giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. So how is it the sin nature gets inside of your soul? You have to give it volitional permission to do so. And so there are lust patterns, and that's in the sin nature, and that's in the body. And so what's in the body is going to send propaganda missives up to knock on the door of the soul to gain entrance so that Lucifer can have his way. And so that the agent provocateur are the lust patterns knocking on the door of the soul, and ultimately the volition will open the door by doing so from the dark side propaganda. And so therefore it gives the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. And so the old sin nature, therefore, becomes a fifth column inside the body. Now, these winds that push upon the sails illustrate the soul inventory of the believer, which varies according to his level of spiritual growth. So a new believer has a lot of static coming up to the soul to analyze and doesn't have a large inventory to do so in any professional way. And so he has to go with what he knows, and therefore emotion could be involved in this. And he makes decisions from a position of weakness. It's normal. It can't be stopped except by the advance in the Word of God and accruing a high inventory of biblical ideas. And so we have that concept. And so these winds that push against the sails illustrate the soul inventory of the believer, which varies according to his level of spiritual growth. Doctrine in the 11 categories of systematic theology facilitated wheel tracks, both righteous and wicked, as opposed to those that are not facilitated. So let's take a quick look at this. These are the 10 major divisions of systematic theology, and this is drawn from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer's volume. I have the 7-volume set. That was published in like 1948. And he breaks it down into 10 categories. And so this bibliology has to do with the study of the Bible. So as we study a passage of Scripture, we are extracting from that passage one verse or several, and therefore learning what that, let's say, excerpt has to say to us. And therefore we are studying the Bible at that point. And there's a number of things one has to know and understand before he cracks the covers of a Bible, and he needs to do so early. But to understand that it is a system that has been put together by the Holy Spirit that we are to utilize to acquire the thinking of Almighty God. And whatever is in the Scripture, whatever we study inside those covers is absolute truth. And therefore, we have to buy into that. Now, I have tried to figure out a way to say this without it sounding stupid, but even the things that are wrong or sinful or God-awful in the Bible is an accurate presentation of that, and therefore is absolutely true that that's wrong and bad and obnoxious. So I'm trying my best to say this in a way that doesn't sound like it's an inversion of thought. But the studying the Scripture, meaning the Bible, is absolutely imperative after you've placed your faith in Christ. Then there's theology proper. It has to do with the study of God the Father, which is the first person of the Trinity. And then the third category has to do with angels. Dr. Chafer merges these into two ideas into one category. I like to make 11 categories and make Satanology separate from angelology. But nevertheless, we're going with Chafer here. And therefore, it's a study of angels, both elect and fallen. And then we have anthropology. This is the study of man, Homo sapiens. And the Bible is filled with the thinkings of these people, starting with Adam and Esau. That's Homo sapiens. And they move on and have procreation. And ultimately, we come to the present hour. And the Bible has a lot to say about who we are, what we're up to, how we think, and so on. And everything that the Bible has to say about Homo sapiens is absolutely true. It's true about the bad things they do and say and the places they go, and the good things they do and say and the places they go. So that's anthropology. Homardiology is the study of sin, so everybody qualifies to peer into that. The sin has come in three categories. There's mental attitude, verbal, and overt. And so that's the problem of martyrology. Soteriology has to do with salvation. That's faith alone in Christ alone, and that's true in all the dispensations. And so that is called soteriology. Soter has to do with that idea of salvation. We have ecclesiology. That's a study of the church. The church is designed to be the classroom for Christianity. Once you're saved, then you have eternal life and all of that, but then you have to understand you know nothing. You know you're saved and go to heaven when you die. But the Bible cannot be understood by an unbeliever. And so when a person places his faith in Christ, he has eternal life. And he has a mechanism by which he can learn absolute truth. The mechanism is the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible study in a local church or in the 21st century through electronic contrivances. And so that is extremely important. And so ecclesiology is the place you go after salvation to grow in grace and get that information. Then there's eschatology that has to do with prophecy. Prophecy is all over the Scripture. Some of it has been fulfilled and some of it has not, but ultimately all will be fulfilled. That's eschatology. Then we have Christology, the study of Christ. Christ is all over our thing we call the Old and New Testaments. He is, of course, observed in the Old Testament through theophanies, and therefore these are powerful passages that give you the information of the coming Messiah, among other things. So that's Christology. Then there's pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit is the key to your spiritual growth because He turns out to be the teacher. He conveys to you what the Word of God has to say in the printed message called the Bible. And then a communicator filled with the Holy Spirit and having all of the basic training that is needed, and then ultimately accruing a high inventory of biblical ideas, can get on a pulpit and then communicate to the congregation that gathers to hear what he's got to say. But the Holy Spirit is the one who conveys the information originally into that individual soul. It aggrandizes over time, and then once he's appointed with the mission and the duty of communicating to a congregation, he has to be filled with the Spirit, having previously done all the research necessary for 1 hour of Bible class. He communicates that, and it's the Holy Spirit that is the teacher. The pastor is nothing but a communicator. So the spiritual advance of the believer is determined by the accuracy of the doctrine taught, understood, retained, facilitated, and then applied. So from these categories of soul inventory, the mature believer is able to use his free will to recall and apply the power of the Word of God to his life and to his circumstances. Now, on the contrary, the soul inventory of the immature believer is constantly under assault from the sin nature and its lust patterns. That's true of all of us, but the one who is the weakest among those in the believer community is the new believer. He doesn't have the defenses ready to put up on the front line because he hasn't grown in grace to the degree that he can deploy them. And so that's why he needs to be in Bible class. So the soul inventory of the immature believer is constantly under assault from the sin nature and its lust patterns. And by the way, a new believer can have his lust patterns up and running. I've been able to identify in round figures about 10 lust patterns that have been defined in Scripture. There may be more. And some people may have 15 or 20. If they would report in, I'd appreciate it. But I can actually put a name on about 10 of them. And that's enough. That's enough to keep you busy for the rest of your spiritual life. So his lack of doctrinal ordinance is so limited, he is at the mercy of his soul's inability to manage the challenges of the cosmic system. So that takes us to this whole deal right here. These two visuals are called God-awful. Cosmic systems, the arrogance complex. I don't know if any of y'all get arrogant on occasion. I know I get arrogant on occasion. We all get arrogant. All God's children get arrogant. And you have to suppress that, and you do that with the rebound and then getting back into Bible class. But once you drift away, if you've never been in a serious study of the Word of God, arrogance is a mental attitude concept that cannot be avoided unless there's something that could stem the power of that collection of ideas. Some people just love some of these areas, and this is called arrogance complex. Do you have an attitude? Mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of the cosmic systems. If you don't have doctrine, you're in the cosmic system in some manner of fact to a certain level or not. Negative volition, passive study of the Bible, but with no intent of applying its doctrines. The authority, rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. Self-righteous, the conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or divine blessing. So self-righteousness can intervene in both of these areas, and that is a horror show. Sexual, self-gratification in which sex is ritual without reality and a frantic search for happiness. Then this criminal, an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, privacy, or property of others. Psychopathic, subjectively produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. Many people in our country today have psychopathic arrogance. Unhappiness, frustration creates a martyr complex and a desire to control others to get their way. Iconoclastic, an attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to expectations. I get iconoclastic arrogance quite often watching Cardinal baseball. Rational and irrational. Intellectual rejection of the Bible and emotional revolt against the Bible. So that's rationales intervene here. Christian service, efforts to perform good deeds and impress God minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's human good and evil. Client nation, when a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine. Oh my. Then, if that's not enough, then you move into the horrified division. Cosmic systems, hatred. The sin nature, genetically inherited trends that tempt man to commit sin and oppose doctrine. Negative volition, propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose God and Christ. And we're talking believers here. Although it's well populated by unbelievers. Anti-establishment, opposition to divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority and opposition to those who are in authority. We got that going on in spades now. Degeneration, disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions, and taking no responsibility for one's actions. This is degenerative thought. Demonism. Demon possession of a few manipulates the thinking of the many through demon influence. It promotes political correctness, multiculturalism, and redistribution of wealth. Cosmic panaceas. Philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. As I read through these, I'm just standing here thinking about this is upfront, personal, on your TV screens and the places you go, the newspapers you read. Religion, man by man's efforts to gain approbation from God. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of God's Word. Anthropocentric academic speculation, adherence to hypotheses and theories that dismiss the Bible as the absolute source of truth. For example, socialism, global warming, the Big Bang, Keynesianism, etc. And then evil. Lucifer's system of good and evil that strives to create a man-made millennium by the exclusion of divine viewpoint. Now, the mature believer's application to the exigencies that confront him includes such qualities as honor, virtue, integrity, rectitude, probity, scruples, trustworthiness, respect, esteem, and dependability. The mature believer, therefore, must strive over time to accrue within his soul those attributes which become really a defense department against incoming flak. Now, we can call that the flot line, but the flot line are problem-solving devices. But the problem-solving devices must be also invested with the concepts and ideas that address each one of those ideas. In other words, problem-solving devices are identified, generally speaking, but they possess a host of ideas and problem-solving devices and biblical passages, et cetera, that inform you on how to use your problem-solving devices to defend your soul against incoming flak. So there's a lot to do. There's a lot to do for the Christian. And we've got this COVID thing going on. I guess we will forever and ever have COVID. And if we don't have COVID, we'll have spinoffs from COVID. And then, pretty soon, I guess, maybe. I wonder if the Lord is just sorting out. In other words, it's just too many people. He's going to sort out a few hundred million. Well, you say, why would you say something like that? Well, just to make the point that's going on. Yeah. Above the masthead on the Post-Dispatch every morning, hundreds of thousands of people in this country have up and died within the last year from the COVID. And now they've invented a new kind of COVID. Well, not invented, but it's somehow appeared on the horizon. And maybe there'll be another kind of COVID, COVID-19-1, COVID-19-2, COVID-19-3, and then we'll be 56 before long. And there's no way to stop it, apparently. So then what does that mean? It's in the decree. So that's what I said, God has allowed this to be unleashed on the planet. He is not happy. These, among other synonyms, are instrumental in the believer's ability to consistently apply the royal law to others. And that is done by maintaining personal integrity from the resource of working objects contained in his doctrinal inventory. You don't have the inventory, you can't think. If you can't think through doctrine, then the inventory is going to be, let's say, aggrandized over time by the dark side. And that's where we are. We're trying to solve problems from human viewpoint, human good and evil. And those are not workable problem-solving devices. And in my opinion, that's good. Let's get everybody that wants to solve these issues from their inventory of cosmic ideas. And because God will not honor that, and eventually it will all crash and burn, and when the smoke clears, maybe we can start over again. Conversely, immature believers wagging tongues and loose lips emit vocal venom of ill will for all to hear. And you, by the way, when this goes on, you have got to take a back seat to that. You let God take care of those people. You're not going to straighten them out. We'll get there tonight, but we've got something going on, and you're going to ask a question when you get to that page. What went wrong there? I'll tell you when we get there. The root sin in this activity is the assumption he has all the facts and thus qualified to pronounce judgment for all to hear against a fellow believer. If this person is as bad wrong as you think he or she is, and you start verbalizing that and spreading it around and confronting that individual, you have gone down the wrong path. You have taken God's ability to discipline that person, and he's got to call time out and turn it right back on you with double backflip discipline. You get the discipline that person would have received if you'd kept your mouth shut. So there's a lot of people walking around fresh as a daisy because other people are criticizing them for what they've done, which deserves discipline, but you've taken it off of them. And that's the royal law in reverse. So the sins utilized in such a pronouncement include gossip, malign, vilify, slander, defame, malevolence, ill will, lying, accuse, judge. These verbal sins are encapsulated in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, and none of you are paying any attention to Matthew. The verb is krino, to judge, and in that context it means the following. Krino, to pass judgment upon and thereby seek to influence the lives and actions of other people, to judge, pass judgment upon, express an opinion about, and therefore you'll find this cluster in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Especially to pass an unfavorable judgment upon, to criticize, to find fault with, to condemn. And these are mentioned in Romans 2, verses 1 and 3, Romans 14, verses 3, 4, 10, and 13, Colossians 2, 16, James 4, 11, and 12. Do not pronounce judgment on anything. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Why is my freedom to be unfavorably judged by another person's scruples, meaning conscience? 1 Corinthians 10, 29, and also see Romans 14, 22. Now that'll keep you busy for a while. And it all has to do with krino, judging. Who are the people on your I get to judge list? Now, figure that out. Who is it that you get to judge? Well, if you have children, you get to judge them. They definitely need judging. But the judging here has to do with corrective process. You have to move into things and say, now, little Freddie, when you cold cock a little John with a Louisville slugger, that's called assault and battery. And if you were 18 or older, then you could be arrested and sent to prison because of that act you just did. Now, we're going to hope that little Freddie gets over this. But in the meantime, you can't be hitting people with ball bats anymore. And so you've stepped in, you have the authority, and you correct that problem, okay? And whatever disciplinary you want to put on that, then you have the power to do that. Who else can you order around? Well, according to the Bible, you can order your wife around, but you have to be careful with that. How about when you go to work? Are you in charge of anybody there? Those that serve in the organization and you have supervisory powers over those individuals. Let's say there are 10 of them. And you watch these people. They have to do company policy. They have to go through the day performing under the guidelines that are set up in company policy in order to get the product out the back door. And so if they're not doing it right, they have to be told you're not doing it right. And that's called guidance. They need to learn how if they're making a mistake. But what if they are purposefully doing things that are in contradistinction to company policy and doing it purposefully? Then you have to really get in their face. And if they can't get around to the way of thinking of the organization, then they have to be fired eventually. And you have the power to do that. And you're not judging them, you're analyzing them from your position of authority over that group of people. You have to go by company policy. And if you're not going to do it, then you can't work here. And you can say that in a very calm voice. So this Crino business here that we've just gone through, very powerful information. Now, in James's context, his use of the verb krino stresses its negative applications noted above by Bauer. Walter Bauer, that's the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, third edition. That's one of the important lexicons you got to have on your shelf. And that would be the 2000 copyright date. So what are these? The apostles' illustrations highlight how this sinful use of judging has multiple negative impacts. This primary, secondary, tertiary, and beyond that originate with judgmental attitudes expressed by the sinful use of the tongue. We now resume our study of James chapter 3, where James offers his third illustration of the tongue as the ignition of fire. James 3:6 reads this way in the New American Standard. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it's set on fire by hell. That's the New American Standard. Set on fire by hell. So I'm just wondering, the New American Standard guys, when they got there, why did they not have a footnote about set on fire by hell? What is hell? Well, we'll find out. The noun hell is poor. Poor. It's used figuratively in this verse as an illustration depicting the sinful use of the tongue, starting a sequence of mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins among those who hear the accusations of the speaker. So, the tongue, see, that's the tongue is the fire, a very world of iniquity, semicolon. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. There's work that needs to be done here. Nevertheless, that's the way it reads. So James points out in verse 5 that the tongue is a small organ in the much larger human body. When it is used sinfully, quote, it keeps on arrogantly boasting exceedingly about great things. My dad would call this person a blowhard. He then includes his third illustration by comparing the untamed tongue with a forest fire. quote, "See how a great forest is kindled by a single flame." I've never seen a forest fire, but other people have. Anybody here have ever seen a forest fire? I mean, an actual burning up the whole area. I haven't either. But they have them out west, I understand, especially in California, where they don't apparently have fire trucks. Three small things, the bit, the rudder, and the flame, have the power to control a horse, a ship, and ignite a conflagration. Properly used, the tongue is an organ with which the soul of a spirit-filled believer can communicate truth, light, insight, encouragement, comfort, inspiration, leadership, knowledge, and appropriate emotional responses. This is a well-rounded person that knows how to communicate. And that would be because of a high inventory of biblical ideas. However, in James's dissertation, he describes the tongue as a fire. Following that, he excoriates the person who ignites a fire with his tongue, and that with the phrase, "the world of iniquity." That's a broad scope there, the world of iniquity. So the phrase, "the world of iniquity," cosmos tes adikia, which refers to the Latin term cosmos diabolicus, or the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, which we just reviewed. So we've got this. We can compare cosmic one with cosmic two with this particular show. We just saw both of them. So in cosmic one, arrogance, what's going on there? Well, you're preoccupied with self. You, your own enemy. You fight yourself. Emphasizes self instead of God. Satan's mental attitude at his fall. That's not good. Philosophy of Satan in the prehistoric angelic conflict. That goes eternity past for us. Philosophy of Satan as the ruler of fallen angels, inculcated with the philosophy of Satan before the creation of man, and enslaved to self. So what that left column is saying, that in cosmic one, arrogance, the mental attitude that person is accruing in his soul is reflective of the mindset of Lucifer beginning in eternity past. And he brings these ideas into the human realm and uses them to propagandize individuals in order to win them over to do his bidding. Then as you function in that for a while, you gin up a little hatred. And that's cosmic too. Antagonism toward God and the plan of God. Oh my. See, over here you got arrogance, and now you're going to grandize that, if that term can be used, lower the level to cosmic hatred. Antagonism toward God and the plan of God. Therefore, you become an enemy of God, although still alive. You fight Bible doctrine. Emphasize human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Satan's mental attitude after the fall of man. Philosophy of Satan in the historical extension of the angelic conflict. Philosophy of Satan as ruler of this world. Don't forget that. He is on a toot right now, globally. He's got a lot of people that he has led to this moment in world history. It's all over Scripture, but the more and more I think about what I'm seeing and understanding in the present zeitgeist, I think I better be reading Revelation again, starting around chapter 5. Not prophesying the rapture, just saying it's time for Lucifer to start practicing. Inculcated with the philosophy of Satan after the fall of man, and therefore the individual, because of his accrued information from the dark side facilitated to paths of least resistance. That's what this means. He's enslaved by Satan, by the way he thinks. He accrued the information over time because he functioned inside these two areas and therefore has been advanced to be an agent provocateur. The use of the tongue is further defined as an organ set among our members. The plural of the noun melus, therefore, is translated parts of the body. Set among our members, you see. We are made up of a number of members, some larger, such as the head and the arms and the legs, and the hidden ones of smaller sizes, like the heart, lungs, liver, and kidneys. None of these are capable of expressing thought, though. They can be used to illustrate thought, like the heart. Paul does that, as you well know. So James goes on to point out that the tongue is the only organ which defiles the entire body. The tongue. The verb defile is the present active participle of spilus, to defile, spot, or stain. And James's point is the damage done first of all within the soul of the speaker, which has negative impact upon his entire person. You know that people who are, let's say, enmeshed in cosmic viewpoint, cosmic thought, cosmic action over a period of time, it gradually but surely causes their entire body to degenerate soulishly, and that ultimately has impact on the body. In other words, you take a poison pill. So James's point is the damage done first of all with the soul of the speaker, which has negative impact upon his entire person. The discipline created by the tongue's misuse is the source of accumulating divine discipline to the body. And God's involved in that. Now, the person whose tongue is out of control eventually functions under the power of reverse process reversionism. And this level of cosmic decline defines the life of the unbeliever, the reversionistic believer, and the comments of both whose absence of thought coalesces into a mindset that foments rebellion against establishment standards. So that, by the way, may I read point 11 again and then make a point on point 11? This level of cosmic decline defines the life of the unbeliever, the reversionistic believer, and the comments of both whose absence of thought coalesces into a mindset that foments rebellion against establishment standards. 21st century, I was going to say America, but 21st century planet Earth. God is not pleased with what's going on here. And in he is using his client nation to demonstrate, I'm not pleased with anything that's going on here, anywhere, at any time. Our job is to stay in the bubble. This is chaos. And first thing I studied under the kernel theme was Jeremiah. And he got involved in client nations and so on, the Jews, and went on from there. And the whole time I was with that man till the day he died, there were always periods of time when he would delve into client nations' rises and falls. And here we are. You know, when you teach these things, you think, you know, if I can just get out there and give them this information, I'll do 30 lessons on client nation decline. And that'll get everybody's attention. Everybody shape up. So what you think is, if I keep showing what the zeitgeist is going to be like, if we lose the thought, then that'll get everybody's attention and they'll get back to Bible class, hubba hubba, and they will just be moving down that pathway, doing whatever's necessary to defend us against the dark side. So you go back and look in the mirror and say, well, you must have stuttered a few times because it didn't take. So here we are. Here we are. Our translation so far reads this way in verse 6. The tongue is a fire from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy as that which contaminates the entire body. Before continuing our examination of James 3:6, we pause to note some principles that define the current zeitgeist of client nation America. Principles related to reverse process reversionism needs a visual. Here is a three-paragraph synopsis. You may ask, did you make this up? Oh, no. That's three paragraphs here. I can not do three paragraphs. Who did? Well, a guy named R.B. Thiem Jr. in Reverse Process Reversionism in Reversionism, second edition, pages 38 through 39, copyright 2000. So now that you know the source, three paragraphs of this devolvement. Reverse process reversionism is characterized by the total influence of evil and the substitution of Satan's plan for God's plan. Satan's cosmic system is so powerful and devious that the reversionistic believer becomes divorced from reality. Christian degeneracy reaches its peak in reverse process reversionism. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course, to invert beliefs by turnabout of thinking. In reverse process reversionism, all true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. In other words, the reversionist spurns that which he should love and loves that which he should spurn. Therefore, reverse process reversionism is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and extensive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. In this stage, he is described as one, a hater of God in John 15:23. Secondly, an enemy of God by James 4:4. Three, double-minded or in a state of spiritual schizophrenia, according to James 4:8. And four, anti or against Christ in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 22. And five, a disciple of the devil, 1 John 3, verses 8 and 10. That defines where we go with reverse process reversionism. It is the final stage of reversionism. Everything that is worthwhile and valuable in life is rejected. Everything that is useless is accepted. This is an inversion of thought. And believers do this. And they do it quite often. It's not total, but quite often it is done by believers who have not advanced in serious studies of the Word of God and therefore easily propagandized by the dark side. And we showed how Lucifer did that in one of our previous notes and visuals, cosmic concepts. And he can sell these things in the Cosmic Academy, especially if you started 100 years ago. Christian degeneracy reaches its peak in reverse process reversionism. The believer cannot be distinguished in any way from an unbeliever, although he cannot lose his salvation. So in reverse process reversionism, the believer totally reverts from the divine standards found in Scripture. If you revert, it means you are going forward, and all of a sudden, because of some internal or external propaganda, loss of thought, internal acquisition of things from the cosmic system that you have looked at, given study to, and accepted as truth, because you don't have anything that can defend you against the agent provocateur. They're coming up from the sin nature, knocking on the soul's door, and it sounds really good because you don't have a defense department to identify the enemy. So in reverse process reversionism, the believer totally reverts from the divine standards found in Scripture. If you've ever known anybody who was a believer, and we all have them in our families, they believed in Jesus at the first church when they were like 11 years old or whenever. And they continued to go to those churches. Done it myself. Know what I'm talking about. Keep going every Sunday. And then when it comes 30-something years of age, you find out you didn't know squat the whole time, although you showed up every Sunday and sometimes on Sunday night and at prayer meeting on Wednesday. Didn't know squat. Didn't know how to think from divine viewpoint. Had establishment viewpoint. Speed took care of that. I had establishment viewpoint, but no divine viewpoint. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, either spiritually, mentally, or physically. The level of reversionism results in the inversion of establishment and doctrinal standards, which rejects love for God, occupation with Christ, submission to the teaching authority of one's right pastor, all resulting in friction among family, relatives, and friends. This is a form of reversionism that is described by Jesus in his dissertation on the Nike Awards, and why the believers at Ephesus are called out in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Quote, "But I have this against you." And who's speaking here? This red letter. I should have put it in red letter. Jesus talking to the folks at Ephesus. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." See, that means reversionism. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Now, the first love refers to Jesus himself and the developing canon of Scripture that had almost been assembled as the New Testament. Well, I've run out of time because I bloviated a lot tonight. Let me just try to rip and read kind of a thing here to get you down to the middle of the page. When doctrine is ignored and rejected, the believer gravitates through levels of reversionism. The soul must have coordination from volition regarding the content of one's inventory of ideas. Positive volition aggrandizes doctrine into the soul, while negative volition results in a decline through the stages of reversionism we've noted this evening. This transformation results in the love of the lie. It is propagated as the truth, or worse, knowingly working to invert truth into distorted areas of human good and evil undergirded by the lie. This is the process presently transpiring in the United States. Laws of divine establishment are being ignored in order to foment the lie. The lust for unrestricted liberty is at war against the restraints of Scripture imposed by its imperative moods. Salvation is exchanged for acceptance among one's peers rather than faith alone in Christ alone. And those who are believers but are in status quo reversionism come under the scrutiny and admonitions of biblical absolutes and divine condemnations. Therefore, we have a list here, and that's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. And to give you a head up, this is not a prophecy, it's a suspect that we won't have Bible class on Sunday because of God-awful weather coming in from somewhere. It may get down to 0 degrees with ice and snow and things of other things that those weather angels can dump upon us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will motivate and encourage us regarding the things we have noted. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior, Amen. Dismissed.